please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue our systematic exposition through the book of Ephesians. We turn to chapter 4 and we'll read from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. In fact, we'll read right up to chapter 5, verse 2. So, read with me from verse 17 through to chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 17 through to chapter 5, verse 2. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We end the reading there. Well, beloved, this morning, the title of my message is The New Man, Living for God in a Dark World. Living for God in a Dark World. And I'm going to focus particularly our two messages today on verses 17 through to 24. The first part of this message will be from verse 17 to verse 19, and the second part of this message will be from verse 20 to 24. Now, in the last several messages from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, we have considered what it really means to belong to Christ. Paul has wonderfully explained to us what it means to be one new man in Christ. Christ has removed every impediment that has separated us and alienated us from God. He has brought us near. He has made us citizens. He has made us co-heirs, saints, members of the household of God. These are things that he has wonderfully and graciously done for us. We are in him. He is in us. We are now called to walk in a manner worthy of the glorious hope to which we have been called. We are called to maintain, commanded as it were, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has given us all the grace we need and all the gifts we need to serve him to this end. He has given us prophets and apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip us to this end. And because of this gospel, because of the victory of our Savior in His humility and His exaltation, He has secured all of these gifts. And because of all of these gifts, because of everything He has given to us, we are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro, conned and cheated. But we are to be those who are growing in maturity, who are growing up into Christ, every joint doing its part, speaking the truth in love. We are to be growing into the perfection of this new man, the maturity of this new man, which is Christ. Well, now the apostle describes to us what this looks like. He lays out before us the new standards, the new way of life, which we as God's new humanity are expected to live in and to live by. You know, one of the things that Paul did in the first part of chapter 4 from verse 1 right through to verse 16 is he focused in on the unity of this body. We are called to be one people. We are called to cultivate that unity. Everything has been given to be one united man. But here, from verse 17 onwards, he says not only are we called to be one man in unity, we are called to be a holy people. We are called to be a separate people. And what he does here is he goes on and he cultivates, or he says to us, as Christians, we must cultivate purity. There is a way of life that we are to live. And I want to say this, beloved, because it's really important for us to understand. Purity or holiness is an indispensable characteristic of the people of God. It is indispensable. It is just as critical as unity. You cannot have unity without purity. Those two go hand in hand. Unity and holiness are the key characteristics of what it means to be part of this one new man in Christ. And to that end, Paul warns us. And what he gives us here from verse 17 onwards is a serious challenge and a charge and a warning. And he contrasts for us two ways of life. He begins the section on the church's purity just as he opened the former section on the church's unity. Remember in chapter 1, how he opened his teaching on unity. He began asserting his authority. Look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And then verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. I am God's witness. I am bearing witness. The phrase in the Lord means in the Lord's name. I am making a solemn claim before you. I am doing it not because it's something extra added. I want to just give you as a suggestion. No, he's claiming the authority of the Lord Jesus when he says, one translation puts it this way, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. And really the thrust of this passage is very plain. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now it's obvious why Paul is writing this to them, because they were Gentiles. And they had been converted from their pagan background. This was their pagan experience. And they were still, though they were changed, men and women and children, they were still living in a pagan world. And Paul says, you must no longer live that way, even if everyone around you continues to do so. You have been transformed in Christ. You have become a new creation. You must live differently. You have a new status as God's new humanity. That means what is from your past needs to be put off.
And you must be growing into the man that Christ has saved you to be, into his likeness. And so what Paul does for us here in verse 17 to 24 is he lays the theological basis or the doctrinal basis and foundation of the new life. And then from verse 25 onwards to chapter 5, verse 4, he unpacks and describes and explains what it looks like in everyday life, in the walk that the Christian has. So we're going to deal with verse 17 to 24 of chapter 4, which is really the doctrine, the theological basis, what we once were and who we now are. But before we go into that, friends, let's just humble ourselves and ask God to help us. Our Father, we pray for your help. We pray that our hearts would be instructed. We pray that if there be any evil way in us, you will lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that you would not allow any presumptuous sin to have dominion over us. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask it all for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul first considers the existence and the trajectory of the pagan life in this world. That is, those Gentiles, those people outside of Christ who live without Christ and without hope in this world. Now, he has already described the spiritual despair of the former Gentile manner of life. And he does so here again, but he does so for a very good reason. He does so to compare, to contrast, to contour the two different ways of life, the two walks of life, as it were, in the sight of God. How does God look at these two different ways? The first thing he does from verse 17 to 19 is he describes to us the vile grave clothes of those outside of Christ. It is important for those who read this epistle, the church in this area, and there were many churches to whom this, I believe this was a circular letter, but it is important for Paul's recipients to grasp the contrast between what they had been as pagans and what they were as Christians, between their old and their new life, and then further to grasp and understand why they ought to live differently. The reason for this change. Now, I want you to notice, look at the text, if you would, with me. What is striking right from the outset, as Paul begins to describe and unpack the Gentiles' problem, where does he begin? He begins with the way they think, with the way they think. He emphasizes their intellect, their faculties of reason, and how they think, how they look at the world, how they live in the world, how they interpret the world. And while describing the pagan life, he draws attention to these things, to the futility of their minds, and then he adds this, that they are darkened in their understanding, and then he ascribes the alienation from God to the ignorance that is in them. And so after starting with their empty minds, darkened understanding, and inner ignorance, he then vividly explains what the impact of such thinking is. It is hardness. It is callousness. It is licentiousness. It leads to uncleanliness and ultimately to destruction, to lust and more lust and greed. In contrast to them, the child of God, the believer, had learned Christ, had heard him, had been taught in him, all according to the truth which is in Jesus. And the result and the direct impact of that way of life is that the believer is being renewed, being transformed, being made more and more alive in the spirit of their mind. And so over against this pagan darkness and ignorance, Paul contrast the truth of Christ, which the Christian had learned. Now, friends, let me say this, and it's important. Scripture is unwavering in its testimony, unchanging in its testimony to the depravity of man. You'll know that the world in which we live in rejects this idea. For most, even Christians today, sadly to say, most are basically good. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible bears witness of the depravity of man, of the power of the dark, willful ignorance that is in man, of its error to corrupt. But then also, Scripture bears witness to the power of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel, to liberate, to ennoble, to refine. Let's look at these verses in verse 17 to 19. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk. You could put in brackets live, because walk is a biblical way of saying way of life. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, some have questioned whether this chilling description is really true of the world apart from Christ. Others have said this is an outright exaggeration. It is not, friends. Now, it is true. And all those who live apart from Christ and without grace sink to the depths described here. You still have so-called moral pagans, although their morality is borrowed from Christianity. But this is a valid picture of pagan, Gentile existence in general. In fact, all lives without Christ are dominated by sin, and the fact that people don't sink perhaps to this level is really because of God's common grace and God's mercy. But the world we live in daily conforms and confirms the same terrible truths about our world. If God had to remove His people and remove His hand, the world would sink into this kind of darkness, an abysmal blackness, and in a very short time. This is the world we live in. And Paul describes it very vividly for us. He describes it, its existence, its hardness, its darkness, its deadness, and its recklessness. Let's deal with these one by one. Hardness of heart. Paul speaks of hardness of heart. Maybe in your translation, we have the word blindness. But I think a better translation is the word hardness of heart. In fact, the word, the Greek word that is used here, is the word porosis. And it basically describes a kind of marble, or in the medical terminology, a callus, a kind of bony formation on the joints. And so basically it means to petrify, to become hard, to become insensible. In fact, a good way of describing it would be a heart of stone, which is perfectly in line with what Ezekiel tells us, right? In fact, the word is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to those, remember the Jews sitting in the synagogue after Jesus had healed that man whose hand was withered on the Sabbath day? Instead of rejoicing, what did they do? They hardened their hearts and they wanted to murder Jesus. That's the idea of hardness of heart. It describes an inability. It describes an unwillingness, a willful unwillingness to respond to God's truth. There's another text that's its parallel, and it's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It is men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. Much like that little boy who smuggled his puppy into his room to spend the night. And when he heard his parents approaching, he put the puppy in the toy box and he sat on the toy box and he spoke to his parents while the puppy thumped against the toy box, suppressing the truth. Paul is talking about aggressive suppression of the truth. They don't want to know. They won't hear. They suppress the truth. And so you have this blindness or this hardness of heart. But then you have this darkness. From hardness comes darkness, as it says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Now this is, of course, an absence of spiritual understanding and spiritual light. Because the intellects of the unsaved are active and capable. These are very intelligent people, many of them. But Paul says the same thing in Romans. He describes it this way. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The more they suppressed the truth, the less capable they became of discerning any kind of spiritual reality or truth. The full effects of such darkening is seen in so many examples around us. Let me give you one example. Any of you know of Shirley MacLaine? There is Shirley MacLaine standing on the beach shouting out, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." Now we look at that, we say, how terrible. But that's really what pagans all around the world do. At least she's being honest. They're their own gods. And friends, one day she or whoever will stand before God in judgment and will say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," but it will be too late. And so there is this blindness, there is this darkness, but then it progresses. There is a deadness. From hardness and darkness comes deadness, being alienated, verse 18, from the life of God. Beloved, when you are alienated from the life of God, when you have no moral standard, when you have no higher power or authority to answer to, this makes everything possible. This is where we have our serial killers, our Ted Bundys, our killing fields. This is what makes all kinds of perversions imaginable. This death state makes it possible to call evil good and good evil, to put darkness for light and light for darkness. This is where we have the normalization of homosexuality and transgenderism and abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. There is blindness, there is darkness, there is deadness. And then there is a reckless abandonment. Look at verse 90. Who, being past feeling, had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What a description, friends. Having lost all sensitivity. Literally, it means they are beyond feeling. They are calloused. Have you ever had calluses on your hands? You can literally cut yourself on a callus and not feel it. You have to cut pretty deep to get to that tender skin, right? But you don't feel it. One man writes this, having got beyond the pain, nothing hurts, so that they gave themselves over to sensuality. In other words, the word is vice that throws off all restraints and flaunts itself. They performed every impurity and they lusted for more. And beloved, I want you to pause for a moment and think about this. They're without feeling. They're calloused. But they want to feel. And because they have no God in their lives, because they have no moral compass in their lives, because they are serving themselves, they give themselves over to sensuality. And sensuality doesn't satisfy, but it only creates a greater yawning, gnawing appetite. Our humanity cannot survive without the sensation. that not only proves that we are alive, but makes our living meaningful. And when the path we are on is not God's path, the need for sensation turns to sensuality. And it seeks the inevitable fulfillment in the impurity of many kinds of perversions, including sexual expression. That's why people do these crazy things. That's why you have sadomasochists. People have cut themselves. They just want to feel. They're so numb. They're so hard. They're so desensitized. What happens when even the excesses and the abuses of sensation do not satisfy, because they increasingly harden the heart and further numb the understanding? There comes the continual lust for more and more, which spirals into further hardening, creates greater insensitivity, and thus spurs lust for more that will only harden the heart more. It is a vicious and a destructive cycle. And beloved, when God removes His grace, and pagans are thrown into hell and under judgment, there will be no restraint to that. There will be madness upon madness. There will be just a craving and a desiring and a never fulfillment. It's just a destroying us forever and ever. You know, some seek to explain this in psychological terms, as they call it the hedonist dilemma. Pleasures fully indulged cease to please. But let me tell you, Paul is not using psychology here. He's not talking in psychological terms. He's speaking in terms of the pathology of spiritual disease. This is the pathology. This is the thinking, the mindset of sin. It's destructive. I wonder how many of you sat with a dying loved one. Some of us have sat with dying loved ones who urge us to squeeze their hands. They long for the sensation of human touch as the world's experience is ending. Maybe, Michael, you've experienced this. And then when the heart begins to fail and the sensation that can reach the brain dull, the desire for human touch becomes all the more intense and the need more impressive. That Brian Chappell tells of the story when he sat with the family of a man who was dying because of a tear in his failing heart. "Hold my hand," he said. "Harder, harder." And then when he could no longer feel that, he said, "Hold me." And his family lifted him to hold him, not realizing that the embrace would complete the tear in his heart. And he passed away only moments later. That's a sad image. That sad image is actually the kind of picture that I think Paul wants for us to have in our mind. Sensuality outside of the path of God promises to satisfy, but it only destroys the heart. It darkens the mind and it deadens the senses. Intellectually and theologically, friends, we know this. We can all say, yeah, we understand it. But let me tell you, because we have to get this, Paul's graphic and strong words are aimed at making us face the reality of our experience when we harden our hearts to the truth of these words. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians. Why do we need to be warned? Why do we need these strong and urgent warnings? Because, friends, we are prone, we are lured by the world and the remaining idols of our heart to look for fulfillment and satisfaction, and to look for feeling and sense from the things of the world rather than from God. Our flesh clings to the dust. And if we're not walking by faith, we are very vulnerable to seeking our fulfillment from these things, whether the temptation is that of making money or buying things, or whether it's looking at something on the internet like pornography, whether it's escapism through spending hours and hours of our time in frivolous activities, watching YouTube videos and playing hours and hours of games, wasting our precious time on frivolous, meaningless activities which all too often seem normal and they almost seem innocent. And we say, everyone's doing it. Nobody's getting hurt. Nobody needs to know. We can stop at any time. After all, it's my downtime now. I've worked hard. It's my time now. I deserve this. I need this, we think. And all the while, while we're not living by faith and we're living in the flesh, we are growing harder and harder and more calloused and more desensitized. And the sin in which we indulge for a while hardens our hearts. It darkens our minds to the evil of what we are doing and ultimately desensitizes us, and it robs us of the profound satisfaction that God alone can provide, and the blessing that He alone has promised to bestow upon our lives. Is God a liar, friends? Because God's word says, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And why is it that we spend so much of our time rifling through the dumpster and chewing on the world's garbage tidbits? You know, we're all very, very gung-ho about our freedom in Christ. All things are permissible. But we forget the next part of that. Not all things are beneficial. And beloved, we must honestly ask ourselves before the living God, before we waste any of our time or invest any of our time, is this beneficial? Is this for the glory of Christ? Am I going to see Christ? Am I going to be able to worship Christ in this? Am I going to be able to learn Christ in this? Let me say this to you, friends. Whatever you think about what I'm saying, maybe you poo-poo it and say, you know, there he goes on his hobby horse. I want to say this to you. When we want the embrace of the world so much to satisfy us, you know what happens? We inevitably discover that we need it to squeeze us tighter and tighter until it drives every kind tenderness and sensitivity and feeling out of our hearts. And we don't care about others around us. We sign off and we become detached and we become ineffective in our Christian life. And ultimately what's happened is we turned in on ourselves and we're worshipping and living for ourselves. And we are walking contrary to the living God. Let me say, in terms of its effect on society, the very lowest point comes when society openly and without impunity celebrates sin. And you know what shows that the church has bought into this compromised position is that the church remains silent. And we look the other way because the sad thing is we've just become like them and we're complicit. Beloved, we are living in evil days. And later on, Paul will tell us to remember the days we're living in. And to walk in light. And to redeem the time that God has given to us. Our culture is hell-bent on its cavalier, reckless pursuit of sin. And it makes psychopaths its martyrs and drag queens its models. And though many in our world system never come close to approaching the debauchery so recklessly flaunted by some, still the culture provides a comfortable environment for their life's direction. hearts which are hard and dark and dead to spirituality, but rather cling to their grave clothes, musty and decaying as it is, rather than repent, or rather than being confronted by the light and the truth. And once again, friends, the saddest part of it all is that it seems like the church's testimony is mute. You know, the moralists may not like all that goes on and complain about it. It's terrible, terrible, terrible things that are going on in our society. Terrible things that have been flaunted on the TV and whatever, flaunted on the newspapers. Terrible, terrible. But you know what? They don't really care. As long as they are allowed to pursue life in their own way, everything and everyone is live and let live. And friends, I want to say this to you. What Paul says is serious. He is speaking to Christians. This is the reality. This is the darkness of sin. It is relentless. This is the way our thinking goes downhill. It is a matter of eternal life or damnation. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Or, let me put it to you this way, which is more appropriate for us Christians. What does it profit a man if he keeps his own pitiful, empty world but loses his soul? He's just happy. No one's troubling him. No one's bothering him. He can just carry on doing what he wants to do. But at the end of the day, he's not growing in righteousness and holiness. He's not growing into the likeness of Christ. You know, I want you to remember how Paul opened this section. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord. If the Apostle Paul was standing right before you and me today, this morning, how would we understand what he's saying here? These are not suggestions. Now, brethren, these are some good suggestions. Watch out for these things. Take this to mind. No, he would be standing here and he would be pleading with you. That's the language. He is pleading. These are not his ideas or his opinions, but they are Christ's. This is how the risen Christ sees the world. This is how the risen Christ rules and judges. And beloved, it is so essential for us that we as Christians embrace the assessment of the world without Christ the way He does. The world is lost. The world is broken. The world is corrupt. The world is not neutral. Do you remember John's warnings, beloved? John gives this warning. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I want to submit to you as you look at Paul's description of the vile clothes of those outside of Christ, blindness, darkness, deadness, reckless abandonment. When we see the world as Christ sees the world, we understand why men are so utterly lost and they cannot save themselves. We understand why Jesus had to come. And I want to say, friends, it is a loss of the biblical vision of the world and the biblical view of the world that is behind the dumbing down and the erosion of so much biblical Christianity. And I say that because if you imagine the world is better than it is, you know what happens? The need for Christ and His cross goes to the back. It's lessened. And the potential of unregenerate man is elevated. Now let me say this. Is the picture that Paul presents of the world one of gloomy pessimism? No. It's real. It's terrifying. It's perilous. Because the world, as we read from John, and as we see here, the world is under judgment. It's headed towards destruction. But there is hope, friends. There is glorious hope. It is only in Christ. Christ is the answer and the vision for man far beyond any secular dreams. It is when we come to know Jesus and we walk with Him in His resurrection life that the world's grave clothes are replaced with heaven's righteous robes that we are able to discern. This is the garbage of the world. And though my flesh is titillated by it and drawn by it, oh friends, it is poisonous and deadly. We ought to put off, put on, strip away, lay aside. And we ought to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. Well, let me say this. In these short verses, I believe Paul has thoroughly explained and expounded the futile existence of the pagan Gentile. And I believe he has warned faithfully the Gentiles whom he's writing to. Like that watchman on the tower who sees the sword coming and warns the people. And because he warns them, their blood is not on his hands. He's warned. He reminds them, this is the life from which you have been delivered. But now he turns from that godless existence, that futile, pagan, darkened existence. And he answers the question, what does life under the constraint of godliness really look like? And friends, we need to know not only so that we can experience freedom from this terrible mindset and pathology of sin, but also so that we can live for Christ in the light of His kingdom. And Lord willing, next service, I'll be dealing with the pure garments of righteousness for those in Christ. But I do want to remind you, beloved, as I close, that our Lord Jesus said, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. Do you have that life? Do you have Christ? Are you being formed in Christ? Are you pursuing Him? Are you being conformed into His image? If you are not, call out, cry out, plead with Him. He will not despise your call. He will come to you. Though you be like that leprous man, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. He is willing. He will make you clean.